All right, church. We are in the book of Ephesians still in our sermon series, Reconciled. We're picking up in Ephesians chapter 5. So will you stand with me if you're able? We're going to be reading verses 1 to 6 today. Oh, by the way, we have tot time. If you have a child who is preschool age, kind of up to kindergarten, we have a special kind of age-appropriate lesson for them back in the Martha Room, which is in this back corner of our church building. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and help us to hear from you this morning. May we be reminded of your tender mercies, even in the midst of a difficult passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, this is a difficult passage, what we just read. It should be sobering, and it's hard. It's heavy. Honestly, I've lost sleep over this message this week as I've thought about how do I preach this passage? And if you're new here, welcome. This is a hard passage. We generally go through books of the Bible, and one of the things that does is it keeps us from skipping over passages like the one that we just read. Because it is tempting to avoid a passage like that because it's uncomfortable. What Paul says here is difficult. How do we have this picture of a God who loves us, but then we have these incredibly stern warnings as well? It's a heavy passage. It talks about sex and money, sex and greed, covetousness. Sex and money are the two leading causes of marital conflict and divorce. Both of them promise some sort of satisfaction. And really, our culture revolves around those two things, right? Sex and money. It's what we talk about. It's what we search after. Oftentimes, we don't even realize that we are swimming in this culture. Just as a fish doesn't know that it's in water, we are surrounded by dialogue about sex and money. And quite honestly, in the church, maybe we're like, oh, sex, yeah, we understand that we got to have proper views of that. But then we excuse greed. Both of these are dangerous things. We think they promise life. But church, if we're looking to those things for life and not to the Lord, we're only going to find death. We're only going to find death. And our passage shows us that today. Well, in this back half of Ephesians, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have five walks. The first walk was unity, and then we saw walking in holiness, and we had that kind of put off, put on conversation. We looked at that for 2 weeks. Today is our third walk, walking in love. And yes, Paul links walking in love with avoiding sexual immorality and greed or covetousness. We're going to talk about why he links love and those two things in a bit. But at the end of today, I'm hoping that you'll see. So here's just kind of big idea for today, that as God's children, Christians should be like him and walk in love, finding their satisfaction in him. Let me read that again. As God's children, Christians should be like him and walk in love, finding their satisfaction in him. That's where we're going to go. Now, just a warning, today is not going to have a lot of here's what you need to do in order to avoid sexual immorality. Usually that's what we do when we get to these passages about sexual immorality. We're actually going to talk about that more in 2 weeks. We're not going to get to the solution really today. And so I hope that really at the end of the day, you're kind of left with, okay, I know where I ought to go. I know where the purpose ought to come from, the basis for it. But now I don't really know what to do, okay? So that's where we're going to end. It'll be kind of a little bit of a cliffhanger. But bear with me. We'll get to that in 2 weeks. We'll take a break next week for the celebration service, but in 2 weeks we'll be back. But all right, okay, let's get into our passage, starting with our first point this morning. Christians love because we are God's children. Christians love because we are God's children. In other words, you could say, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter, or if you want to be negative about it, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. All right, so we love because we are God's children. We don't love to become God's children. We love because we are God's children. So let's dive back into our text and see this. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here we get this specific command to be imitators of God. He starts it with a therefore, and usually when you see a therefore, you want to kind of look back at what he was just talking about. And yes, what he just was talking about was God forgiving them, and so he's kind of continuing on that thought, but also he's really looking back all the way at chapter 4, verse 1, where we started the back half of Ephesians, where he said, walk in a manner worthy of the call. And this therefore comes from chapters 1 to 3. God has done something for us. He's made us alive in Christ by grace. We don't do good things to earn God's favor, but God in his kindness does something good for us. He saves us out of his goodness. So therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Because of what God has done, so you must act. Now this idea of a beloved child is actually really cool. This word is usually associated with an only child, the way an only child would have all of the attention and affection of a parent. So Paul says that we collectively are like a bunch of only children of God. We have all of his affection and attention. And because we have that, we are able to move towards righteousness and purity and love. So I want us to hold on to that today, that we are beloved children. Because it's a hard message. As we look at the way we ought to be, I want us to remember that we are beloved children. So he starts with this, be imitators of God. Okay? And what's the way that we imitate him? Verse 2, we walk in love, just like Jesus did. See, Jesus looked to our interests instead of his own. And that's what love is it not? It's looking to the good of others regardless of what it costs me. You see, we were separated from God, deserving death. So Jesus comes, lives a perfect life, doesn't deserve to die, looking to our interests, offers his life for you and for me. That's the message of Christianity. We've been looking at that this whole time we've been in Ephesians. I say it week in and week out. And we get this gift of Jesus' life being substituted for our own by believing that Jesus died for you and for me. Not by doing good works. Instead, it's a gift. It's the most beautiful act of love the world has ever seen. Jesus was the sacrifice satisfying the wrath of God. So, Christians love because we are God's children. Again, we need to hold on to this morning. Because Paul doesn't stop here. He gives them this command to love, but then he gives them a command to avoid something else. So, second idea today. As they walk in love, Christians flee from selfish desires and behaviors. Christians flee from selfish desires and behaviors as they walk in love. Ultimately, selfish desires and behaviors is what sexual immorality and greed, that's some of your translations will translate covetousness as greed, that's what these are. They're selfish desires because they're all focused on us. Now, I can't overstress this morning. I'm going to say it multiple times. We're going to have a whole section about this, but I want to, again, focus on this. Paul is telling us that walking in love is the fruit of knowing God. Walking in love is the fruit of knowing God. We don't keep ourselves in God's love by walking in love, or we somehow keep His favor by walking in love. No, we have God's favor, therefore we walk in love. It's a natural byproduct of becoming a Christian. In other words, it is the necessary fruit of salvation. It's not necessary for salvation. It's the necessary fruit. It's not the prerequisite. Okay? All right, so let's get back into our text, verses 3 and 4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So he starts with these two things of sexual immorality and impurity. Those are linked together. And then he has this second thing of covetousness, which we'll get to in a moment. But let's talk about sexual immorality and impurity first. I want to talk about what it's not, what he's not saying here. When he says that it shouldn't even be named, he's not saying that we hide it or we just kind of brush it under the rug or that we as God's people don't talk about it because it's icky. He's not saying that. Not at all. He's saying that nobody would be able to look at our collective lives and accuse us of that. We're not characterized by those things. This command, by the way, is plural. It is easy to kind of take this and be like, oh, this is talking about me specifically in my life, and we are going to apply it personally. But it's easy to look at this and be like, whew, I'm in trouble because this is really hard to have. It, not even a named period. I think NIV translates it, not even a hint. But again, this idea, first and foremost, is collective. That collectively, we couldn't be described this way. We don't love it. We run away from it, is how we ought to think. We flee from it. Many months ago, half a year ago at this point, or Nolan, whenever you were having your candidating weekend, me and my family, we were driving down to Sioux City, and we were stuck behind a rendering truck. If you don't know what a rendering truck is, it's full of dead animals. And I didn't know that's what we were stuck behind. And so I'm getting this awful smell. And church, we live here, we know. Sioux Center is not known for like great smells. It's for profound smells, yes. Great smells, no. And so like we're driving down to Sioux City. I'm like, Lord, please let this smell blow away before Nolan comes. This was like right before his candidating weekend. I'm like, please don't let him come and it smell like this. Like, he will not want to live here. And so that's my prayer. And finally, I realized, kind of looking at the back of the truck, oh, this is what I'm behind. And you better bet we passed that truck. Like, I'm not staying here. I had to flee from it. I didn't want anything to do with it. And so, church, this ought to be our attitude towards greed or covetousness and sexual immorality. We don't want to be around it. Why? Because it's offensive to our nose. Not that we never smell it, but that when we do, we're like, oh man, we got to get that out of here. Because that's not the way things ought to be. Because even he gives the reason for this in the second half of 3. This isn't proper among the saints. In other words, it's who we are. Not proper in the sense of, well, you got to keep your act together. But no, he's saying this isn't who you are. This isn't your identity. It's not proper in that sense. Now, before I talk more about sexual immorality, I want to talk about God's good design for sexuality. Because it's easy to dive into what thou ought not to do when we don't know, well, what is God's good design? Because sex is good. God created male and female in His image, and what's the command He gave them? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What's that require? Yeah, the adults in the room, we know. Okay? And not only that, this is all in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 27 to 28, when he gives them this command and he creates them male and female. And in verse 31 of chapter 1, he says, it was very good. Later on in chapter 2, we see that the man and his wife, Adam and Eve, were naked and not ashamed. That's Genesis chapter 2, 25. Sex is meant for both procreation and pleasure within a lifetime covenant relationship we call marriage between one man and one woman. It's meant for both procreation and pleasure within a lifetime covenant relationship called marriage between a man and a woman, and it is pre-fall. It is before Genesis 3 when the snake comes and deceives them. It is good. Just like work, which I talked about last week, where work came before the fall. But because of the fall, we are cursed. We begin to look for satisfaction in places that satisfaction will not come. But we still are sexual beings. We were created to be sexual beings. But the fall has ruined that aspect of us. And now we are tempted to find the blessings of sex, particularly pleasure, in places where it ought not be found, specifically outside the covenant of marriage, that covenant relationship. Now, this sexual immorality and impurity that Paul is talking about here in chapter 5 really is a catch-all term. Specifically, it's the word porneia, which is where we get our word for pornography. And what it is any sexual activity outside that covenant of marriage. And it's not just the final act. Sex is a process, not just particular body parts coming together in a particular way. It is a process between a man and a wife. And so sexual immorality is entering into that process outside of the covenant of marriage. I think sometimes, especially in Christian circles, we're like, well, I didn't do that one thing over here. But meanwhile, we do all these other things over here without letting the Lord convict us. And Paul here is talking about all of that. That word porneia is kind of like the junk drawer kind of definition or word where you just kind of throw everything. Everything related to sex that we're not supposed to do is encompassed with that word. What is the heart of sexual immorality? You know, we can talk about behavior all the time, but what is the heart? What's going on in here? Ultimately, I think it is us trying to take. Hear these words from Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is us growing to be like Jesus, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So he wants them to abstain from sexual immorality, to be more like God, to be holy. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now get this, here's the reason. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Sexual immorality is linked with wronging your brother. It's taking something that doesn't belong to us. It's failing to love our neighbor. It's failing to walk in love. Because you look back at verse 2 of chapter 5 of Ephesians where we are, and he says, walk in love, and he moves to sexual immorality, and you're like, all right, that seems like an odd jump. But no, it's because sexual immorality is ultimately not loving our brothers and sisters. It is a selfish desire. And guess what? That's the exact same thing as covetousness. Desiring something that doesn't belong to us. That's what it means to covet, or to be greedy, continually wanting more and more and more. Covetousness, sexual morality, it all comes from the same heart. Later on in verse 5, Paul links covetousness with idolatry. Why do we want all these other things? It's because we say God's not enough, so I gotta take from my brother or sister. It's idolatry. God is not who he says he is. He can't satisfy me like he says he will. And so I'm going to indulge in sexual immorality, even if it's that just in my mind, or I'm going to long for something that somebody else has because I believe that it will satisfy. So why do we flee from sexual immorality? Why should we find it like a rendering truck that we want to get away from? Because we find our satisfaction in God, not in sex or possessions. And when we see that in our own life and we see it in the lives of our brothers and sisters, we should be like, oh man, we gotta flee. That's not the way it ought to be. I think, so that's sexual immorality and covetousness, right? Paul goes on in verse 4 to talk about the language we use. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And quite honestly, church, I think really it is easy for us to look at sexual immorality and be like, okay, we know that we need to abstain from that. But we don't deal with our speech. We don't deal with what we find humorous or the jokes that we use. And oftentimes, we don't look any different from the world. Maybe we don't sleep around as much as the watching world, or maybe we just do it in secret. But does our language seem different from the world? Church, one of the great delights I have is when you meet somebody and you think, I think they're a Christian because they talk differently and they find different things humorous than the rest of the world. And it's really nice when that turns out to be true. And you're like, I knew it! I knew it! I could just tell. That's how we ought to be. Can people tell that from us? Our attitudes, our demeanors, or do we have obscene talk, foolish talk, empty words that tear down, that have sexual innuendo, jokes of a sexual nature? Again, we see the reason is that these are out of place. It's not who we are. And what's Paul's solution to the? I think the solution that he gives in verse 4 is really the solution to what we find in verse 3 as well. It's not just what's coming out of our, or it's not just what the solution to what comes out of our mouth. It's the solution for what's in our heart. He says, let there be thanksgiving. Because if sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness come from not desiring the Lord and believing that the things and people around me can satisfy me, well then thanksgiving is the solution. Thanksgiving, where we praise the Lord for what He has given us. You know, I think a solution that just says, stop it. Hey, church, stop being sexually immoral. Stop enjoying jokes that you shouldn't enjoy. That's not helpful. We got to address the heart. But Paul here says, the heart, if I'm looking at thanksgiving, then I do. I'm going to have a heart that is able to run away from sexual immorality more. Or do I have a heart that refuses to give thanks? And even though maybe I don't have as much as I want, am I willing to give thanks for that and say, Lord, yeah, maybe I don't need the biggest house in the world. And maybe things are difficult with my spouse sexually, and it's not all that I dreamed it would be, and we just struggle to understand one another. But you know what, Lord? I'm thankful that you're still good, and that you are God, and that you are enough. Is that our heart? Church, I want us to take a sobering self-examination this morning. How are we doing really? How are we doing really? If someone could peer into our hearts, how are we doing? Google knows. Google knows. They got a profile for you. They know if you're shopping all the time. They know what's going to kind of capture your eye or your heart, whether it's an item or a person. I mean, how are we doing really? And if we're not doing well, that's not the end of the story. Let's bring it into the light. Let's respond and say, Lord, here's where I really am. Have mercy on me. Why? Because remember back from verses 1 and 2? We're beloved children. We can change. God's not going to destroy us. His wrath's been poured out on Jesus. So even if the answer to how we are really doing is not great, church, there's grace. There's grace. As we walk in love, Christians flee from sexual desires and behaviors. Now, this isn't the end, because Paul moves into a warning in verses 5 and 6. He moves into a warning. Last weekend, we had our men's retreat, and on one of those days, we went go-karting. And these were pretty awesome go-karts. They were fast. And at one point, two guys kind of spun out, and there was a wreck. And when that happens, the guy in charge, he puts up kind of the caution sign, and he has to go out there and fix it. And this wreck happened right in front of those of us who had the race off and weren't racing that particular race. So, like, we see it all happen. We see him put up the warning sign, and he goes out there. Well, all the rest of the guys who were still racing, other than these two guys who had gotten in a wreck, they didn't see the warning sign. And they were just going. And so we're watching the guy who's in charge walk out there and everybody else just kind of flying through the course. And like there's about 10 of us who are crying out like, pay attention, slow down, stop. Like There's a warning light on. It's for their safety and the safety of the guy who's not surrounded by a metal go-kart. I mean, I wouldn't want to see him get hit by it. It wouldn't be good. But there were warnings. Warnings are good things. Warnings are good. So as we get into this warning here, I want us to remember it is good for us to be warned. The warning is here for a reason. And woe is me if I don't share the warning with you. Again, this is the part that I'm about to go into that I have lost sleep over, because I know that it will be heavy for some of you, but it's something that some of you need to hear. Truthfully, all of us need to hear it, but some of you in particular need to hear and respond in a particular way to this. So here's the third idea. Those who practice sexual immorality or are covetous are not in God's kingdom or family. Those who practice sexual immorality or are covetous are not in God's kingdom or family. You can include impurity in there too, but I didn't want it to become too wordy. And church, this isn't from me. This is from the Scriptures. Now, when I say those who practice, I want to be very clear. I'm not saying you have to be perfect. I'm saying that your life is characterized by these things, that you are calloused to it, that your life is not changing, that you have ongoing sexual immorality or greed in your life, and you just look at it and you're like, yeah, that's there. Because here's what Paul says. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's clear. It's clear. Now, let's talk about what this is not saying. This is not saying you have to keep up good behavior to keep yourself in God's favor. Like you're on probation. Say, you know, you've gotten out of jail, and you're like, okay, I'm on probation, and if I screw up, I got to go back to jail. That's not how us being saved from God's wrath works. When we are saved from His wrath, when we enter into His family, there's no probation. We are free. Our sin is paid for, past, present, future, period. So this passage is not saying that if you screw up, straight to jail. Okay? That's not what's going on here. Okay? So you're not saying you have to keep up good behavior. Remember, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, talked about the Holy Spirit is the seal for us. He is the guarantee, the deposit of our inheritance. It can't be taken away. You can't lose your salvation. Okay, this passage is not teaching that. It's also not teaching that Christians are perfect. It's not teaching that Christians are perfect. If they're perfect, Paul wouldn't have to give this warning. He wouldn't. But clearly, he's been talking about a lot of bad stuff that was in the church. And he's like, this shouldn't be here. So it's not that you have to be perfect. But what's going to happen when we know Jesus? When we know Jesus, when we're confronted with our sin, because we know Jesus, we're going to confess, we're going to repent, we're going to start walking in the right direction. Not perfectly, but our life is going to have a pattern of ongoing obedience toward the cross, where we see our Savior and we go towards Him. Okay? So you don't have to keep up your good behavior in order to be saved, and Christians aren't perfect. This passage is not teaching either of those two things. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. We sang it this morning. So what is this saying? Again, I mentioned it before, but I'll say it again. A pattern of obedience and love for God's character and commands is the necessary result of being saved by Jesus. A pattern of obedience and love for God's character and commands is the necessary result of being saved by Jesus. Or to put it simply, true conversion leads to true change. True conversion leads to true change. Your behavior doesn't make you a Christian. Being a Christian makes your behavior. That's what Paul is getting at here. How many of you would believe this story? I showed up at the church this morning. Usually I get here about 6:45 or so. And you know what? Some gang members came by, and there was a drive-by shooting at our church, and they shot me and our church up. They shot me 15 times. And I was laying there, and I was bleeding, and I was like, well, praise be to God, the hospital's right down the road. So I got up in my car, went over to the hospital, they patched me up, and I came back here, and now I'm preaching to you. How many of you believe that story? Don't raise your hand. No one believes that story because it can't be true. Why? Because getting shot 15 times is a life-altering, may I say it, a life-ending event. Being saved by Jesus Christ, coming to faith in Him, believing that He died on the cross for your sins is a life-changing event. It is a life-ending event. And so when we look at these lists, we realize, oh yeah, that's not who I am. It doesn't mean I'm totally, like, my life is perfect. But I can't claim to have this sinful identity and be like, man, I'm just a sexually immoral person. I'm just greedy, and I'm going to run after these things as much as I want. Paul says, how could you have encountered the risen Christ and that be true of you? It can't. It can't. And this is consistent throughout the Scriptures. Let me read a few verses from 1 John and then one from our Lord Himself in Matthew. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. 1 John 4:19 to 20, we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not know, he does not love his brother whom he has seen, or sorry, excuse me, for he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen, or who, he sees his brother, he doesn't see the Lord. There you go. You guys can read it on the screen. I'm going to stop trying. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. The Scripture's witness is consistent from beginning to end, that those who know the Lord, their lives are changed. And this is the change, church. Christians find their satisfaction in God, not in sex and not in money or possessions. So that's why sexual immorality and covetousness have no place in our lives. As we look back at verses 5 and 6, we're quickly deceived into thinking that this isn't a big deal. But verse 6 says that there are those who deceive with empty words. NLT, I think, gets this kind of emphasizes what this is saying really well. The New Living Translation says, there are those who try to excuse these sins. And this is true in our world today. They try to excuse this and say, it's no big deal. God's mercy covers it. Amen. God's mercy can cover sin, but when our sin is covered, it mandates that my life has to be different. Otherwise, I haven't been covered by God's mercy. It reveals that I haven't been covered by His mercy. Ongoing, unrepentant sexual immorality and covetousness does not kick you out of the kingdom, but according to this passage, it shows that you weren't in the kingdom in the first place. Now, church, as you sit here and listen to me preaching, you may be wondering, who am I to judge? Pastor, who are you to judge? You don't know someone's heart. You're right, I don't. But all we can see is fruit. But I can read the Scriptures, and I can warn. And I can say, look, if your life does not look like the way the Lord calls it to look, ongoing obedience, where I'm growing and becoming more like Jesus, if your life doesn't look like that, I warn you to examine your heart and ask the question, am I saved? It's a question we need to ask. We need to continually ask it. Now, I know that there are parents here. There are parents here whose your children aren't walking with the Lord, and I know that your heart breaks for your child. I cannot imagine what you are going through. My children are still quite young. But to have an adult child and to know that at one point they made a profession of faith, but now they're not. That just the pain that you have to be in. And then to read a passage like this and we say, Lord, what do we do? And church, on the one hand, I say, don't stop hoping. God can redeem the most wicked of people. He took a murderer, Saul, transformed his life, and he wrote the letter we're reading here. Don't give up hope for the Holy Spirit to work in the life of your son or daughter. But also, heed the warning. And don't just rest on, well, my child made a profession of faith decades ago, and so they're good. You are in a unique position as a parent to lovingly warn them. And to say, don't just ignore what's going on in their life. Now, when we warn, how we warn, all of that takes wisdom, discernment, and a great deal of compassion, love, grace, and mercy. Okay, you don't just go bashing them over the head. But the Lord has put you in a unique position to warn, so please don't neglect your role as someone who needs to warn somebody who knows the truth. But also don't give up that hope that maybe there is a seed there and someday it will bear fruit. We don't know. Praise be to God. On your deathbed, you can profess faith in Christ. You can not just speak with your mouth, but you believe in your heart and you will be saved. Doesn't matter if you have a whole life of wickedness and rebellion. Our God is merciful and He will save the worst. He will save the worst. So don't give up hope for your child. But also, let's warn. Now also, if you are here today, and that's you, when you look at your life and you're like, I'm full of greed, I'm full of sexual immorality, I haven't been walking with the Lord, for you there is hope. You can go from being a son of disobedience. You know, he says here in verse 6, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's a reference back to Ephesians chapter 2, where he talked about all of us were once sons of disobedience. We were carrying out the desires of the body. We're by nature children of wrath. Paul is tying this back to what he said earlier. And what he was saying earlier was, even though we were dead, God in His mercy makes us alive. So if you are sitting here and you're like, yes, I have been rebelling against the Lord, you can be saved. You can be saved. Jesus is not asking you to get your act together. He's asking you to believe and then letting Him get your act together. He will come in and clean you up. He will help you get on that path of ongoing, steady obedience to Him. Jesus came to save sexually immoral people. Jesus came to save greedy, covetous people. You can be saved. I implore you to surrender to Him today, to fall upon your knees and call out for mercy. Church, for the rest of us, those who we know, yes, Lord, I'm saved, I'm not perfect, but I know You and I love You and I'm following You. Also, for you, examine your behavior, your desires, your speech. Say, okay, where do I need to grow and change? Please, examine your life. Do you have a pornography problem? Are you sleeping with a girlfriend, boyfriend? Are you having an affair? Or can you not stop thinking about and dreaming about a bigger house, a better car, more impressive stock portfolio? Paul here is equating these things. What are you thinking about when your head hits the pillow at night? The question for us is, how will you respond? How will you respond? All right, I don't want to leave you in the pit of condemnation, okay? So here's one very short practical thing. And we're going to look at this in 2 weeks, but I want to fast forward a little bit. To verse 11, Paul basically says, with all these wicked, dark things, we need to expose them. If this is you, if you've been looking, if you've been hearing what I've been saying today, and you're like, that's me, bring it into the light. Bring it into the light. That's all it is bringing it into the light and saying, this is wrong, have mercy on me. That's the beauty of the cross. It's paid for. Bring it into the light. Don't double down on secrecy and hiding. Come out of hiding and receive grace. It's not try harder or modify your behavior. It's rely on the grace of Jesus and let Him motivate you to love others. Again, it feels like we've gone a long way from kind of the love others command, but that's where we started. Our love for others, our not giving in to selfish desires, comes from being loved. How will we respond? There is grace for you today. There's grace for you today. Here's the longest response I've given ever in this church. But it's this: examine your life, church. Examine your life. Shine a spotlight on it. Are you finding your satisfaction in God as His beloved child? Or are you finding it elsewhere? Where are you finding your satisfaction? And if you're finding it elsewhere, bring it into the light. Call upon the name of the Lord. Ask Him for His grace and mercy. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for loving us. Even when we were unlovable, even when we were covetous and sexually immoral, impure, even when we loved what we ought not to love. Jesus, thank You for giving up Your life for us as a fragrant sacrifice and offering to God. Father, have mercy on us. Cleanse us and help us to be a people that loves purity. Not a people that is perfect, but a people that freely confesses our sin and embraces one another and deals with the sin in our life because we love you and we are loved by you. Help us to be that kind of people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.